as I was thinking about tonight, my mind went to the subject of glorifying God, and it wasn't because of the selection of songs or anything like that, and yet the songs that we've sung already all point to that. We're to worship God, we're to exalt God, we're to be holy as unto the Lord. But my mind went to the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 where it says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." And I know on these Sunday nights that we have spent much time over the last year looking at the attributes of God. And the reason for that is because we become like the God we worship. Whatever the God is that somebody worships, that's what they become like. And so as we think of the God whom we worship, as we think of the God as revealed in the pages of the Bible, of Holy Scripture, we see a glorious God. We see an all-powerful God. We see a majestic being who transcends us in every way, and He is glorious to us. And so because He is glorious, we are called to reflect that glory in our lives back as a statement of worship to Him. So whatever then you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. As you reflect on the last week of your life, can you say that you lived the last week of your life and in that everything you did for the glory of God? Probably, if you're honest, you'd have to say, you know, there were times in the week that I can't even think of. Or there were times in the week where I can think and I definitely wasn't living my life for the glory of God. I was maybe living for my own ends, for myself. Many in the church today have lost sight of the majesty and the glory of God, and so they don't see the need to reflect any glory. In fact, they see themselves as more glorious than they are, and they see God as less glorious than He truly is. And when we do that, the impact on the effectiveness of the church in the mission of making disciples and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth in that process is greatly diminished. A.W. Tozer wrote that a low view of God entertained almost universally amongst Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. If you've come tonight and as you reflect back on the previous week of your life, there's this repetitive nature of sin in your life, the sin that you keep, you so want to have victory over, you so want to be a person that doesn't succumb to the call of the flesh in a particular area in your life. Maybe it's impatience, maybe it's anger or frustration or bitterness, or maybe it's lust of the flesh in some aspect, a love for money, a love for the opposite sex in a way that is not fitting of the Lord. But whatever it is, whatever that sin is, I can tell you this, that you will not have victory in that area until you see that there is a God who is far more glorious and far more majestic than that sin. And when you see that God and you understand that God in relation to your sin, and you come to that crossroads where you have a choice to put off the flesh and to put on the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh, because of His majesty, you will choose the Spirit and not the flesh. This is the idea behind Tozer's comment of 100 lesser evils because of a low view of the majesty of God. If our beliefs in God are in error, then our lives will reflect our wrong beliefs. Instead of displaying God's glory, we will in turn flip the table, snatch the glory from Him, and we will live for our own ends. The Scripture is very clear in Isaiah 48, verse 11, "My glory I will not give to another. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is none beside me," Isaiah 45:18. And so the issue at stake today, the issue at stake tonight for every believer, for every one of you who sits here tonight, who professes the name of Jesus Christ, the issue at stake in this generation for our lives is, are we living for the glory of God? And so tonight, I want to consider two descriptions of a life that was lived for the glory of God, a life I believe that every true Christian hungers for and thirsts after. The first description of a life lived for the glory of God is that you will display an amazing character. A life that's lived for the glory of God will display an amazing character. And secondly, a life that's lived for the glory of God will receive an amazing commendation from God. Of all the men and the women that I could have gone to and chosen in the scriptures that display this life that's lived for the glory of God, I could have chosen myriads of different people, but tonight I've chosen a character that's not so well known. In fact, the Bible doesn't really say a lot about this man, but nonetheless, it's a life that's worth examining. The man that I want to look at was a giant of a man, not in stature, but a giant of a man in faith. And the scripture reveals that although faith is important, what is far more important is whom you place that faith in. The faith of this man caused him to follow and to worship God. And the faith of this man caused his character to shine out in a dark, evil world in which he lived. And the character of this man brought a commendation, a great commendation from God. Tonight's story is really a story not so much about man, but about the power of God unleashed within the confines of finite human being, of a finite human life. And there is really only one explanation for this man's life, and that is a supernatural working of the power of God in him. And so we encounter Caleb in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. Caleb is a mature man by this stage. He is a father. He is a leader of his people, of the tribe of Judah. He was the son of Jephunneh and chosen as one of the 12 spies whom Moses commanded to go into the land of Canaan before the nation was to go in and to come back and to report what kind of land it was. And in Numbers 13 and verse 25, and we're going to read through a good portion here just to set the scene, down through to verse 10 of chapter 14. It says, when they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them, and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quietened the people before Moses, and he said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. And so they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size, or giants. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, were part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sights. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices, and they cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" And so they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. "The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land to give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. The glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. Come over to Joshua chapter 14. Joshua chapter 14. Beginning in verse 6. Joshua 14 and verse 6 says, "Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart.'" We have fast forwarded in history now. We have moved forward to the time where the nation has wandered in the desert for 40 years. They are now coming back to take the land. The next generation is coming back to take the land that was promised. And Caleb here is discoursing, is communicating here with Joshua. Verse 8, he says, "Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me," speaking of the 12 spies, "made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. And so Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot is trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and for coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken.' And so Joshua blessed them and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully." Now, when we study the scriptures regarding this man Caleb, we can deduce that he was a man who would have grown up or lived back in the time of Egypt. He was 40 years old when they were about to go into the land the first time, or 45 years old. He's 85 years old when they come back the second time. That means he would have grown up in the land of Egypt. He therefore would have experienced in that land and he would have experienced this firsthand, no doubt, the cruelty and the hardship and the opposition of the Egyptians as they forced the Israelites into slavery. He no doubt had been conscripted into the task force of hard labor and making bricks for the Egyptians. And you know, apart from the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Caleb really and truly lived in a place of hopelessness and hardship and despair. like many of his brethren, he would have no doubt cried out to Yahweh, to God, to this covenant-keeping God, that he would deliver them from these hardships. God was his only hope. God was his only means of comfort. And then he heard the word of the Lord spoken through Moses that Yahweh was going to bring them out of this land. He had observed, no doubt, the mighty miracles that had taken place at the hand of Moses and Aaron. He was one of those who had packed up his house and his belongings and had marched them out after Moses into the desert region. He would have been one of those who walked through the Red Sea as the waters were separated and God blew a wind through that sea overnight, and they would have gone through that sea and the walls of water on either side were there, and he would have been one of those who walked through and came out the other side only to turn around and see the Egyptian army pursuing on chariots swamped in the water. This was a man who knew his God. This was a man who had seen mighty miracles. This was a man who had experienced the deliverance of God from bondage in Egypt. This was a man who had experienced the salvation of God by faith. By faith. And he knew and he believed in the promises of God that his sins were forgiven and covered ultimately in the Messiah that God promised. In many ways, this man is no different than you and I, if we've put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We've heard of the miracles of God. Even this morning we read of the feeding of the 5,000. We've experienced, have we not, those of us who've put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that transforming work in our lives, the forgiveness of our sins, the hope of eternal life. We have no doubt been those in our Christian life who've seen God answer our prayers and do miracles. Maybe you've even experienced in the process of this the ministry of angels around your life as God has cared for you and protected for you and provided for you. You've certainly experienced the blessing of Christian fellowship. And you've experienced the power of the Word of God to change you and affect you and cause you to fall on your face. As you're convicted by the indwelling Spirit of God, you've experienced the reality of the Spirit bringing you to this place where you can, maybe in the first time of your life, cry out to God and call Him your Father. We're really not a lot different than this man. And so I want to consider, out of this man's life, two amazing descriptions. And the first, as I said, is when a life is lived for the glory of God, you will display an amazing character. And as I run through these characteristics of Caleb's life, I want you to evaluate your own life, because you serve the same God. You serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You serve the Redeemer God who led the children of Israel out under the hand of Moses, and who's led you out from death and from destruction and from the devil and from judgment under the hand of the second Moses, Jesus the Christ. Each of these 13 characteristics that we will just briefly touch on should be true of your life. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, if you've experienced the miracle work of God in transforming you from death, spiritual death, to spiritual life, you should know these things. They should be evident in your life. And I'm going to draw these characteristics straight out of the text we read tonight. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 30, the first characteristic we see in a life that glorifies God, that seeks to glorify God, is we see this characteristic of amazing influence. It says in Numbers 13, verse 30, that Caleb quieted the people. He quieted the people. He stepped forward out of a desire to glorify his God, and he stepped forward into the gap between God and man, and his desire was to seek to influence this rebellious nation. When you've seen the glory of God, how can you not want to influence the rebelliousness of the nation that is around you? Caleb didn't see himself as an island as a man that was set out somewhere away from the real world. No, he saw himself as a part of a nation, and that nation was the nation of Israel, and he says, I want the glory of God to shine here. And he stood up and he quieted the people who were rabbling and talking and murmuring and grumbling amongst themselves, and he says, stop! And God needs people today who will stand up to influence this nation, this great nation of America, and say, stop! Enough is enough. Amazing influence when we see the glory of God and it strikes us not at a head level but at a heart level. How can we not but want to influence the unbelievers around us and the rebellious believers? Secondly, the second characteristic we see in the second part of Numbers 13, verse 30, is amazing obedience. Not only was there amazing influence in his life, but amazing obedience. He sought to obey the directive of the Lord, and he says, we should by all means go up. We should by all means go up into this land. Better translation is, let us go up. It's emphatic. It's not an option. Come on, let's go. That's what Caleb was saying. He wasn't saying, hey, look, why don't you just consider this? Let me give you 13 reasons why you should go up. He's saying, come on, let's go. And he's calling the people. There is an amazing drive in his life to obey the Lord. I mean, think about this. Here's this guy, one man, standing in the presence of maybe 5 million people. And he's not intimidated by the rebellion. He's not intimidated by their murmuring. He's not intimidated by their desire to go back to Egypt. Amazing obedience. Amazing influence. Let's go in, he says, and possess it. Let's take this land. That's the kind of obedience God wants in our lives. As you look back over 2009, and maybe you can see those patterns of sin in your life, will you say tonight, Lord, will you see the glory of God and say, Lord, I want to take possession of what you have given me. I want my life to radiate your glory. I want that my life would be given out for you. And take possession of the new life that Christ has given you and live and walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. It's the same thing. Yes, the path we walk on as believers is a narrow path. It's a narrow path. But it's a glorious path. It's a path full of blessing and fruit. It's a path full of peace and joy. It's a path where the fruit of the Spirit flows through our lives and all of the things we so desperately want in life, the things that are greater than this world, the things that are other than this world can fill your life, and you can be one of these people that experiences the land, the spiritual land that flows with milk and honey. But you must be obedient. Amazing obedience. Third characteristic we see is amazing spiritual insight. Numbers 13, verse 30, the third part of this verse, Caleb saw the certainty of success rather than the possibility of failure. You could call this faith if you like, but I want to call it spiritual insight. He had faith that was in accord with spiritual insight. He says, we will what? Surely overcome it. Maybe as you look back on the last 5 years of your life, there's a sin in your life that keeps on dominating itself through your life, and you say to yourself, you know what, I'm just going to have this sin for the rest of my Christian life. Praise God that Jesus Christ died for that sin and covered and atoned for that sin. Is that where you want to stay? Jesus doesn't want you to stay there. He wants you to overcome it. He wants you to overcome the enemy of the world and the flesh and the devil. And that's the mark, is it not, of a mature Christian man and a mature Christian woman. But to have that ability to overcome, you have to have amazing spiritual insight. You have to be able to see that this ability to overcome is not based on you and your strength, but is based on the power of God working in you. Paul understood that in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, you don't need to turn there, I just want to read this to you. He understood this so well. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And look at this, verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Do you understand that? There's no excuses here. I mean, what are you going to say at the end of 2010 when you're still at the same place as you were at the end of 2009? Who are you going to blame for that? Who are you going to push that off on when the power of God is at work in you for his good pleasure? See, the issue is you need to work out this salvation. You need to make yourself available, as it were. You need to position the sail of your life into the wind of the Spirit of God under the truth of God's word and let it change you. It's only as you spend time studying the promises of God, it's only as you spend time studying the character and the nature of God that you will be able to stand like Caleb and you will be able to say to your flesh, "Flesh, I'm done with you. Get out of my life." And you walk forward and you overcome. You overcome. One of the commonalities of all those who stand in the glory of God and Revelation is that they overcame by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. You too can overcome by the word of your testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. Don't live a defeated Christian life. Please, I beg of you, don't live in the place of defeat. Rise up and just let your mind be filled with the glory of God. Gain a spiritual insight that you don't have to live in defeat. I'm not saying you'll live in perfection. I'm not even speaking here of triumphalism, but I am saying that there is a pathway of victory where you can overcome sin. Yes, you will all this life be in that battle, but if you are constantly overcoming, then you are growing more and more into the likeness of Christ, and you are possessing the very land that God has given to you spiritually. Fourthly, he had an amazing sensitivity to sin. Look at verse 6 of Numbers 14. When the people rebelled, it says, and then they said, "Let us appoint a leader," back in verse 4, "let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." It says, "Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly, the congregation, the sons of Israel, and then Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who'd spied out the land, tore their clothes." You know why they tore their clothes? Because they were grieved by what they saw. In the nation of Israel, when a loved one dies, the first thing you do is you rip whatever tunic you have on. You tear it. It is a sign of your deep grief and affection for the one who's just been taken to glory. This is what these men did. Joshua and Caleb ripped their tunics. They ripped their clothes. They tore their clothes as an outward expression of an inward grief. They were grieved over the people's sin. When was the last time in your life that you were so grieved, not only over your sin, but over the sin of the people around you? When was the last time you wept tears, real tears, for the sin of another? When was there a time in your life where you were so burdened because somebody was walking in a sinful pathway that you wept for their souls? This is the characteristic of one who seeks to glorify God. We see another characteristic, number 5. We see an amazing confidence in Numbers 14, verse 8. He raises up and says, if the Lord is pleased with us, then he'll bring us into this land and he'll give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Caleb had every confidence that God would lead them to victory in the conquest. Every confidence. There are so many who name the name of Christ, who have no assurance of their salvation, who have no confidence. If you were to ask them, you know, if you were to die tonight and stand before Almighty God, and God was to ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? There's so many who name the name of Christ who immediately become very fearful of that concept. And they begin to think on worldly and fleshly terms, and they begin to think of good works and all the things that they've tried to do, and they hope that God's a forgiving God and a loving God. There's no confidence in that person. There's no assurance. There's no certain hope in that person's life. And God has given to us the victory in Jesus Christ. And as believers, we can have this kind of confidence that the Lord will be pleased with us if we walk and follow the one who has already blazed the way to glory. Jesus calls us, does he not, to follow him. He doesn't call us to try and make our own pathway. He doesn't call us to try and figure out some other way to go. No, he says, follow me. And every true disciple does that. Every true disciple simply walks in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. You might think, well, I'm not sure Jesus ever experienced what I'm going through. Yes, he did. Yes, he did, and there's an answer for it. Whether you're being tested by the devil, whether you're hungry, whether you're thirsty, whether you're weary, whether you're being beaten up, whether you're in a trial, whether your family's rejecting you, Jesus experienced all of that and many more things. There's nothing in this life you'll experience he hasn't experienced. But we can have confidence because as he overcame, so we too will overcome. As he rose from the dead, so too we will rise in the newness of life. In Numbers 14, verse 9, we see another characteristic. We see amazing exhortation here. He's not afraid to exhort. In Numbers 49, he says, do not rebel and do not fear. He just gets in their face and he says, guys, stop it. Don't rebel. Don't fear. For the Lord is with us. We need more exhorters. Because so many of us are so timid and so afraid and so frightened and filled with so many fears and so many things that crush us down and press us down and stop us from walking in the victory that God has provided for us. Really what's being said here by Caleb is, listen people, God is in control. He will work the outcome according to his will and according to his purposes, and all we have to do is walk in the confidence of that, and we will know the way. God needs more exhorters. God is with us. Amen. He's with us. And then we see in the life of Caleb another characteristic. We see amazing persecution. Amazing persecution. Numbers 14:10, it says the congregation took up stones to stone them. Why? What did they do wrong? I mean, seriously, what did they do wrong? They cut somebody's throat? Did they stab somebody? Did they rape somebody? Did they do something evil here? No. You know what they did? They shone the glory of God into that darkened place of rebellion and rejection. They shone the glory of God, and as a result of the glory of God shining through them, the people couldn't stand it, and they wanted to get rid of them. They wanted them out of their way. You experience that in the Christian life. There are people who avoid you. There are people who don't want anything to do with you. They may not stone you, but if they were one of this crowd and you were Caleb, they would have been right along with the rest of the crowd. Let's stone these guys. Let's kill them. They were angry. They were angry at Caleb and Joshua because they were exposing the idols of these people's hearts. They felt sorry for themselves. They were concerned only about their future, and that their immediate future. They were fearful. They only wanted what was good for them. That kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? God saw their attitude as sinful, as unbelieving, and as worthy of death, and the presence of God and the glory of God shone in that place, came into the very tent of meeting, to the tabernacle, and the glory of God shone out, and the people understood what that meant. That meant God was about to bring judgment on them. Jesus says this: if you follow me, then expect to be treated like I was treated. If the world's rejected me, then it will reject you. If it hates me, it will hate you. Paul, writing to Timothy, said all those who live righteous and godly lives will be persecuted in Christ Jesus. All of us. There will be some level of persecution. That's why following Jesus isn't a nice religious idea. It's a life that is in direct conflict with the world in which we live. And so you can ask yourself, do I endure some persecution? And if so, is that persecution because I reflect the glory of God in my life? Is my life exposing the sinful idols of others' hearts? I trust it is. Trust it is. An eighth characteristic that we see here is an amazing trust of God's word. And I got to move here, or we're not going to get through these. It's an amazing trust of God's word. Look at Joshua chapter 14, verse 6. It says, "Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh said to them, 'You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses. You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me.'" So he talks here to Joshua, and he's telling Joshua, "Hey, remember back when we were turned away, that the Lord spoke to us and he told us that we would possess this land and our grandchildren?" He's trusting God's word. He's trusting, again, the promises of God. There's an amazing praise here. Look in Joshua 14, verse 10. "Now behold," he is magnifying, he says, "Now behold," and when he says that statement, he is magnifying God for the blessing that has been in his life. He says, "The Lord has let me live." I mean, here's a guy who is in the entire generation in which he grew up and have all died and been buried in the desert. This is phenomenal. This is phenomenal. And he credits his strength and he credits his life to the fact that God has let him live. And I love this. I love this. Because if God wants to, if you trust the Lord, you will outlive your enemies. You will outlive those who slander you. You will outlive those who curse you. You will. Amazing trust. Amazing praise. Also, there's an amazing commitment. Amazing commitment. Not only does he talk about in verse 11 there of his strength being the same today, 40 years later, as it was the day that Moses sent him in to spy out the land, but look at what he says in verse 12. He says, "Now then, give me this hill country." I mean, this guy doesn't want the lowland. He doesn't want the easy path. He wants to go into the hill country. He wants to take on the fortified cities. He wants to take on these giants that live up there because he wants the glory of God to be seen in his life. There's an amazing commitment. There's no accepting the status quo here. There's no resting on past obedience. There's no resting on past achievements in the Christian life. No, he is on the cutting edge. As an 85-year-old, he's on the cutting edge, and he's fighting the good fight of the faith. How will you be doing at 85? What will I be doing at 85? I pray that I will be like this. I pray that my commitment to God will be the same at 85 as it is at 47. Someone sent me a little note this week and said, "May your years be 120. By the way, I thought I was going to die when I was about 25. I thought I was going, when I got saved, I was so zealous for God, I thought someone's going to kill me, shoot me. I'm going to be done by the age of 25. Well, I have been threatened. My family's been threatened. Our lives have been threatened along the way, yes. But I'm still alive by the grace of God. And I pray if God graces me 120 years, that they'll be years of commitment. Look out, look at what else is here. There's an amazing hope. Joshua 14, verse 12, the second part of it says, he says, perhaps the Lord will be with me and drive them out as the Lord has spoken. And that kind of sounds like almost the doubting thing, you know. Maybe, just perhaps the Lord will be with me is the way we kind of understand that. But that's not what he's saying. There's no doubt in these words. There's only an acknowledgement of unless the Lord goes up with me, then I won't survive. That's what he's saying. There's no doubt in these words. He's saying, perhaps the Lord will be with me. If the Lord's with me, it's a guaranteed victory. That's what he's saying. He's not wanting to presume on God, but he is hoping in God. And the man who hopes in God finds his confidence and his strength, not in himself, but in the provisions that God makes. Another characteristic, the 12th one, is amazing perseverance. We see this in verse 14 of Joshua 14. 40 years this guy had lived in sand, had lived in the blazing sun. 40 years he'd watched all his friends die around him except Joshua. 40 years he woke up every morning dry, had to go out and harvest manna from the ground and bring it into his family. 40 years he endured, and 40 years he persevered, and he waited on God till the entire generation had gone, and he still was expectant. That's perseverance. That's endurance. We want to give up after 1 year of struggle. We want to give up after 1 year that we haven't seen God come in and do an amazing miracle in our lives. Don't give up. God's in the business of transforming you, and if his goal is to get you at 70 years of age to be sold out for him like this man because you've seen the glory of God, then God will work that into your life, and you need to be patient, you need to persevere, and if God picks you up as a 70-year-old and uses you for his glory, and that's all he's asked for your life, then you need to be ready. And the only way you're going to be ready is to persevere and endure. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And in what? Due course. At God's time, he will exalt you. God will do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it. I had to learn that lesson the hard way as a young man. I was so zealous to do God's work. And I was so zealous to do it the way I thought it needed to be done and when I thought it needed to be done. And I hurt a lot of people. Trust God's timing. God has a process. God has his leaders. God raises up men. He uses the leaders in his church to call men to service, and he will empower them, and he will direct them through those men, and it will be confirmed by the ministry of that, of what you're currently doing. It will be confirmed by the people. It's always been God's way to find leadership. He deals with you when he wants to deal with you. Moses wanted to deliver the Israelites single-handedly, goes out, he's angry, he kills an Egyptian. God says, now's not the time, and he flees for his life, and he spends 40 years tending sheep. And then God says, now's the time. I want you to go back down there, and I want you to deliver my people, set my people free. Amazing perseverance, and finally, amazing victory. Amazing victory. This is just incredible. Joshua 15, verse 14, Caleb drove out the giants, the sons of Anak, that had caused such fear in Israel's heart. He went in and he had a victory against these giants. He walked in the confidence of victory, just as we are to walk in the confidence of victory. 1 John 5, 4 says, for whatever is born of God has overcome the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And as I said at the start, it's not so much our faith as where we place our faith that brings the victory. The Christian's faith is founded in the person of Jesus Christ. Luke recorded this statement in Luke 18, 27. He says, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And as Jesus Christ said to Thomas in John 20, 27, be not faithless, but be believing. And you will know this amazing victory. Beloved, all of these characteristics, let me read them again to you. Amazing influence, amazing obedience, amazing spiritual insight, amazing sensitivity to sin, amazing confidence, amazing exhortation, amazing persecution, amazing trust in God's word, amazing praise, amazing commitment, amazing hope, amazing perseverance, and amazing victory. All of these characteristics in the life of Caleb are the product of a high view of God. If God is someone that you can rationally think out and work out, and that's your God, if your God is someone that you can rationalize and think out to the end, then you don't have a high view of God. Your God is as small as you. And believe me, you're small. Because if the nations are as a drop of water in a bucket, and you're but one person in a nation, how small are you? You see, in God's eyes, you're like one little grit of sand on the seashore of the people of this earth. Six and a half billion people on this planet. You're just one. And yet God wants your life, and he wants you to glorify him, and you can and you will if you give him your life. If God is God, then there's no obstacle, there's no problem that cannot be solved, or that he cannot overcome. That's what faith does. It trusts in a miracle-working God. We're going to leave it there tonight. We'll come back and look at the life lived for the glory of God. We'll receive an amazing commendation next week. Or sometime in the future. Don't hold me to that. I trust that this is encouragement to you, because there's a year ahead of us. We're facing a new year. There will be challenges. There will be trials. As a church, there will be trials. We need to be ready for those trials. And the only way we can be ready is to study the nature and character of God and live our lives in the light of his majesty and his glory. And when we do that, we will be ready to take on whatever the giants are that are ahead of us. Father, I just thank you for the life of Caleb. I thank you for the blessing that just considering this character of this man this night, Lord, as we've thought of all the amazing characteristics in his life. God, would you help us to examine our own hearts? Would you help us, Lord, to evaluate our own lives in the light of these characteristics? And Father, to see the areas that we are weak. And Lord, would you help us to search out your glory? Make us strong. Make us like this man. Make us a people that radiate your glory in such a way that, Father, you preserve us and keep us, that you use us mightily. Lord, take away our timidity. For our God is not a God of fear, but is a God of love and of power and of self-discipline. Lord, may we be the people this year that live and that whatever we do for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name.